Well, good morning, and I'm Pastor Aaron, and I'm going to be here bringing the word to you. And before we get started, let's take a moment and just pray once again. Kind Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak. We know that you speak through the proclamation of your word, oftentimes, actually, perhaps all the time, in spite of the messenger, that where we are weak, that you are strong. And so, Father, as your people, we say yes to your word right now. We say yes to what you are saying to us into our hearts through your word, that we align ourselves with what you say, despite it oftentimes disagreeing with what we think and what we feel. And Father, we ask that as we proclaim your word, that it would go forward, it would advance, it would produce the life that you desire for the human race today. And Father, we pray this all in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So Blaise Pascal, you know, the old French mathematician, philosopher, inventor, and all that, he has this quote that's oftentimes spoken about today, and it's the idea that, he said, "I have discovered that in all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own chamber." Now, oftentimes we say this today as a remark about the constant distraction of our technological age, right? That we're always in our phones, on Facebook and social media, always watching TV or doing some of those things. Of course, Pascal, you know, living in the 1600s, he wasn't remarking about the newest technology and how it's disrupting the human mind. Now, for him, this was part of the human mind. And as we continue on and we dive into the research of such a claim, there's a lot to be said of it. There's a recent study that was done where participants, they were given a fairly painful shock at the beginning. It was so painful that most of them said that they would eagerly pay to avoid being shocked. But then they were challenged to spend 15 minutes, just 15 minutes, just by themselves thinking. But they had the opportunity to shock themselves, to administer a shock. Now, 2/3 of men and 1/4 of all of the women in this study willingly gave themselves a shock that they would pay to never be shocked with again, just as a little distraction from the tediousness of having to sit and to think. Pascal was on to something when he said these words. Of course, he had a hypothesis as why it is, why we can't just sit in our own chamber to think, to dwell on our thoughts. Well, he continued to write, he said, when we sit alone, the natural poverty of our feeble and mortal condition, so miserable that nothing can comfort us when we think of it closely. For Pascal, the reason that we avoid spending time in just thinking and thoughts, it's because our minds always end up going to how weak we are and the coming of our potential death. He remarks of kings, no matter how built up their kingdom is, if they spend time just sitting there and thinking, they worry about what invasion might happen, what will disrupt their kingdom, what may go wrong, and perhaps their looming death. So kings, what do they have? They have jesters. And we? Well, we have Netflix. The marvel of our modern age is that everyone in their home has an assortment of jesters to occupy the mind, to occupy the heart, to distract us from the big questions of life. That we don't have to face our death, we don't have to face our mortality, we don't have to face these things because we have our jesters. Of course, in days when tragedy strikes, we're forced to face it. When pandemics hit and we hear of the death toll from day to day, we're forced to face at some level death and what it means for us. Having the opportunity to be able to spend some time with people whose days are numbered not in years and months, but in weeks and days, you realize that as someone is facing down tragedy, the topics that we normally deal with beating around the bush and euphemisms and things of that nature, there's no place for it in those moments. They want to hear real answers, blunt answers about what happens to the soul when we die? How can we have confidence when I know I'm going to not be on this earth for very much longer? And I know as our culture is and the world is dealing with these trials and the coronavirus and economic things, and a lot more people are turning to trying to figure out, well, some deep questions, things about prayer and who God is, and really, well, what happens to us? How do we please God? Who is this God, and how do we make sure that we are on the right side of what he loves or what he doesn't love? And so as Pastor Jeff and I, we're going to be tag teaming a sermon series for the next few weeks. Sean is going to get a well-deserved preaching sabbatical. He'll still be working, but he's not going to be preaching because he really wants to make sure that you appreciate him when he comes back. So he gives you a little taste of, well, me. So congratulations. But anyway, we're going to be talking about a sermon series called Almost Good News. We're going to be talking about the gospel and what it says about how is somebody made right before God? How can somebody face death and have confidence about what's happening on the other side of that? And part of the reason that we're doing this is we're picking up just what the Bible says, what the scriptures say about how we are made right with God, but also how we're not made right with God. How we twist this, how we change it, how we tweak it in order to conform to what we may think or what we may have grown up thinking about who God is and the path to salvation. So we're going to be diving through some different portions of Romans, and we hope that you're here with us for the entire thing as we uncover both the truths but also the myths about the good news of Jesus Christ. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be starting at verse 16. This text is going to be on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you're going to need your Bible throughout because we're going to be continuing to go back to it. So have it open. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation if you want to have the exact same translation to follow along. But if you have your own translation, that's perfectly fine. So Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. Paul is writing, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up of foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles." So before we get to the good news, we're getting to the bad news. That it says in verse 18 that God shows his anger, his wrath is revealed in this way. And it explains why God's wrath is poured out on humankind, on humans. And he has, well, Paul, for him, he takes the different problems of the human life, that we worship the wrong thing, we do the wrong things, and we believe the wrong things. And for him, they're all wrapped up in this big ball that influence each other and push us to, well, in this progressing cycle of doing things that oppose the rule, the reign, and the will of God. Right? He says in verse 18 that people suppress the truth. And they don't suppress the truth just because, you know, cognitive disagreements. They suppress the truth by their wickedness, Because they desire evil, they suppress the truth because the truth can be inconvenient. And later on in verse 21, he talks about because they wouldn't worship God as he is. Well, what happens to the mind? The mind becomes dark and confused. That when we love evil or when we worship things that aren't God or we refuse to worship God, it ends up not just affecting just our worship or just our behavior, but our minds as well. Our minds, our desires, our behavior, our worship, they're all wrapped up in this ball that propel each other. And they work together to make the whole person an enemy of God. You know, this isn't too far away from what a lot of modern psychology says about the nature of the human mind. NYU professor, he's a psychology professor, Jonathan Haidt, he has this metaphor that's become pretty popular about how the human mind thinks. And he relates it to a man riding an elephant, right? And the man, representing just our reasoning ability, our cognitive ability to be able to think about things. But it's riding this elephant. And the elephant, you know, has our emotions, our will, and all the other parts of our mind of things that we don't even think about. Now, the man can draw up a plan of where he wants to go, but he is utterly incapable by pushing or tugging or pulling this elephant to make the elephant go that way. And this is like the human mind, where we would like to think of ourselves as these rational beings who can see what's going on and who can make rational decisions, but at the end of the day, it's this big behemoth of an elephant that decides where we can go. Now, as a psychologist, he tries to give some helpful tips about how to coax the elephant, but he's very forthright with this idea that at the end of the day, it's not our reasoning ability, it's not our ability to decipher and analyze that really drives the train of our life. No matter how smart you are or less than smart you are, at the end of the day, the elephant is driving the train. And we, what we like to do as, you know, the man, we can justify where the elephant is going. We can try to make sense of it. We can give an explanation for it. But at the end of the day, it's not our reasoning ability that determines where we go. It's that elephant, those emotions, that will. And it's this behemoth that in our minds that we can't move or push or pull or tug to get where we want to go. This is somewhat what Paul is saying. Right? That our minds, our wills, our emotions, that they are against the rule and reign of God. That we don't want to worship him. We want to worship other things. We don't want to obey his law. We want to do wickedness. And so our minds seek to justify this thing. Our hearts that are devoted to things that God has said no to, our minds justify in our things. That we suppress the truth. And how do we know that we suppress the truth? Well, it can be clearly seen in the way that we view reality that we suppress the truth. As a culture, we have the uncanny ability to switch from convenient truth to convenient truth when it suits our needs. We can argue passionately that we live in an amoral universe, that any sort of moral systems are at best just something that's evolutionary beneficial that helps the person, helps society goes forward, and at worst, oppressive structures in order to keep people down. But at the next moment, even though we say we're living in this amoral society where morality doesn't really exist and it's just a construct of our society, then we'll argue how evil our political opponents are, how mercilessly and shamefully they act against us. Borrow a phrase from another person, we can condemn as foolishness the idea that a person had a virgin birth like Jesus, but not blink twice about the idea of the virgin birth of the universe. We can say in one breath that men and women are pretty much interchangeable, that we just, you know, that gender is just this social construct that doesn't mean anything. And then the next thing we can in next breath, we can say, well, the trans people are definitely the gender that they claim to be. Right? We can eliminate gender and then say, except for, you know, trans people, where they are definitely what they claim to be, and, you know, even though gender doesn't actually exist. We do these things in our society all the time. And we could continue on with examples of these ways that we separate, we put ourselves into these convenient truths, where if we took 5 minutes to think about it, one could be true, both could be false, but both could not be true. But we suppress the truth when it's inconvenient. So not only do we suppress the truth, but we do evil. God's wrath is revealed against all wickedness, Paul says, all ungodliness, all sin. And then he ends up talking about, well, what does that look like? And if you have your Bibles open and you skip down to verse 29, and he gives this list of different sins that show the wickedness and sinfulness of human people. Their lives, he writes, are full of every kind of wickedness: sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless. They have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them. That as Paul's looking at the human race, he says, you know, all of us fall in this category where we do these things. And if you're looking at this list and you're reading through it, you're like, whoa, you're putting murder, I understand, but you're putting things like greed on there, or hating, or gossiping in the same list that deserves God's judgment? That you put pride in there? But for Paul, all of this points to an outflow of this heart that desires wickedness. And for us in our lives, we like to make excuses, don't we? We like to say, well, that's not quite me. Yeah, I'm not greedy. I just want to make sure that me and my family have enough. I don't envy people. I just want economic justice for myself. Even though I have enough to eat, even though I can make it by, I just want, it's not right for somebody to have more than I do. I don't hate anybody except my political opponents, and they deserve it. You know, when I break my promises, it's because, you know, it's some unforeseen thing. It's not my fault. I'm really just kind of bending the truth. I'm not breaking the truth. But as Paul looks at the human condition, all of us end up finding ourselves in this way of sinfulness, this way of selfishness. Now, perhaps the best superhero movie of all time is the second Batman movie of the Batman trilogy, you know, with Heath Ledger as the Joker. And, you know, as Batman is talking to the Joker character, he's talking about the human race. And yeah, I know he's the bad guy, but he has something profound to say about the human condition. He's talking about their morals, their code. It's a bad joke, dropped at the first sign of trouble. They're only as good as the world allows them to be. You see, I'll show you. When the chips are down, these civilized people, they'll eat each other. See, I'm not a monster. I'm just ahead of the curve. As the Joker is looking at the human condition, he realizes that once you add a little chaos into the human condition, the morality that people hold on to falls apart. Right? We don't think of ourselves as selfish people, but when there's a lack of toilet paper, we will destroy our neighbor in order to get a couple ply. If the Walmart can't spare a square, well, we are going to go as far as we can in order to accumulate for ourselves this toilet paper, right? I know we're thinking, like, the problem is there's a few people out there who just buy up hundreds of dollars of stuff. And it is true. Those people are out there and they're selfish. But the real problem is that as people view toilet paper or chicken or whatever it is as being in scarce supply, every single person who comes in says, well, I'm just going to get a little extra. I'm just going to get a little extra. I'm just going to make sure that we're taken care of, that I'm taken care of, that my family's taken care of. So I'm just going to get a little extra. And, you know, the market can handle a few people buying a ton. But it can't handle everybody buying a little extra. Well, until it catches up. But this problem, it shows, it's a little window that shows how humans operate. When the going gets tough, we look out for our own. That we become selfish, that our hearts become self-involved and curved in on themselves and desire just to for self-protection and self-preservation. That this happens and we see it again and again and again. Not only do we suppress the truth, but if we take a real close look at ourselves, we do evil as well. And then, of course, we reject the true worship of God. We put that aside. God has revealed himself in a certain way. He has shown himself in a certain way. He has called people to worship him in a certain way. But we reject that. David Foster Wallace, American author, he had this pretty memorable speech where he talks about, this is what he writes. Because here's something that else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or a spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother God, there's sort of Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else that you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On the one level, we know this stuff already. It's been codified in myths and proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping that truth up in front of our daily consciousness. So David Foster Wallace, he's looking at the human condition and saying that even though we say, oh, I'm not worshiping anything, I'm just a free creature, he's saying, no, everybody is worshiping. It's built into who we are. We're either worshiping some god or deity or ethical truths, or we're worshiping things like money or beauty or fame or power or status, and we're throwing our lives at that. We're looking for that to be our savior. And this is exactly what Paul says. And Paul, he agrees with Paul. And what happens to the human condition when we do such a thing? Right? Wallace talks about how we die a million deaths before we actually die as we're pursuing this thing that's eating us alive. Paul talks about it in a different language. 1:24, he talks about how the wrath of God is shown by God abandoning them to do whatever shameful things their heart desired. Verse 26, that God abandons them to their shameful desires as a result of their false worship. And then in verse 28, again, God abandons them to their foolish thinking and let them do what things that should not be done. That in our desire to love wickedness, our desire to suppress the truth, our desire to worship things that are not God, as if they were God, the God's wrath is shown not primarily through coronaviruses and plagues and fire from heaven. God's wrath is revealed through this. He gives us exactly what we want. That we have enough satisfaction to keep going and to live our lives as if this thing that's actually our problem is the cure. And God is calling us to a new form of life, a new way of living. That this is the wrath of God. The things that I love, the things that God has said are evil. And I hate the things that God has said are good. For Paul, that is the epitome that God's wrath is upon me, is that my heart, it becomes hardened to his word and his call. And this is why we get to the myth of that we're going to be talking about the good news of Jesus. And the myth is this, that I can please God through my moral effort, my moral intuitions, or my moral resolve. That through my efforts that I have a chance to please God. And Paul is writing this, right? He's giving you this, you know, in these this passage, it's like he's giving us a mirror or a window to look into the human soul, and he's slowly, you know, plastering it with like an aluminum film so that this window to the human soul becomes a mirror and we're gazing at ourselves, that this is our life. And that with all of our effort, with all of our rationality, with all of our emotions, with all of our worship, that we cannot and will not ever be able to please God. Not by ourselves, not by our own effort. And we also come to this other knowledge that because God judges all sinfulness, all ungodliness, that God, dare we say, is more judgmental than we would ever want to believe. But we are given this hope, that even though God is more judgmental than we would want to believe, that he is more merciful than we could ever imagine. That he judges us not based upon a curve, but he judges us based upon our deeds, and we are left wanting before him. And that the wrath of God that we foretaste here, that we can experience here in loving the things that he calls evil and hating the things that he calls good, that it will come to completion in our lives. So let's go back up to verse 16, where this is, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Gentile. And this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." Did you notice something about what Paul says here? And there's a reason that he goes right into the human frailty and wickedness, the things that we try to avoid, as Pascal would talk about. It says the good news, it's good news about what God has done to make us right with him. Right? It's not good advice on how you should live your life so that God will be pleased with you. It is good news about what God has done in Christ to make you right with him. It's not good news about how we can make ourselves right in God's sight. It's not another set of principles or ideas or concrete things to follow that, hey, if you do all this, then God might be pleased with you. No, it is the good news about how God, he is the actor. He is the subject of the verb. He is the one who does it to make sinful people whose hearts, whose minds, whose worship is worthy of judgment, to make them right in his sight. The righteous then will live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what God has done through Jesus. Faith that on your behalf, that you bring nothing to bear that will please God. Nothing can you bring before him that he's going to say, well, man, you're doing a great job. No, you bring nothing but the empty hands crying for mercy before him. That Christ on your behalf is the one who saves the day. That we don't need a sage, we need a savior. We need somebody who works on our behalf. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, this is the gospel. It's Jesus. It's what he has done in his death and resurrection on your behalf that you can be saved before God. Because on your own, there's no way. There's no way. We're too corruptible. We're too weak. We're too corrupted by our own hearts and minds and worship. So how do we respond to this? Well, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, I would say now is the time. A while back, there was a young man, and he's a pretty good young man that I knew, but he had gotten in some trouble. Like, he had his eyes set on joining the army, but because of some really dumb decisions, and he knew that they were dumb decisions, he got into some legal trouble and wasn't able to end up going that route. And he found his life unraveling as these bad decisions continued to accelerate upon him. And one bad decision led to another, led to another, led to another. And he found that his life was coming in shambles. Now, he believed many truths about the gospel. You know, he would believe in God. He would believe that the Bible is, you know, God's word at some level. But yet, when I asked him, like, hey, would you want to give your life to Jesus? His answer was no. Well, why not? Well, I have to get myself cleaned up first, he said. Right? Before him was this path either to continue on in garbage or to find redemption. And he's like, well, I want to find redemption for myself, and then I can come before God and say, you know, and give my life to Jesus. I can't come as I am. I can't come as the mess that I have. I have to make things right, and then I can come before Jesus, and then maybe God will look upon me with some favor. It's a humility that it's a false humility that we oftentimes think that we have. It's this idea that, well, I can't come before God as such a big mess. But it's a false humility is because even if you get your life right where you are, even if you bring yourself out of the hole, if you make yourself look good to the whole world, yet Paul is going to say you still fall short of the glory of God. That we cannot fix ourselves up enough where we are not accepted by God solely through grace, through faith. And so this young man rejected the gospel, would not turn in faith towards the work of Jesus, but decided I need to do my part first. And that's the way that we cannot come before God. That is not life by faith, as Paul begs us to take on. But Christians can do the same thing. We can live our lives, well, not with faith in the gospel. I'm not going to go through all the ways, but we'll talk about a couple ways that Christians often do this exact same thing. That we reject the truths of the gospel, that we are saved only by grace through faith. That's the only thing that we can bring to the table because Christ is the one who has done the work for us. That we live by perhaps a moralistic framework where we, even if we've given our life to Jesus, at the end of the day, we really think that God accepts me based upon how good I've worked for him. So for a while, I had a hard time getting into my quiet times. I had a hard time getting into the times where I would pray. I'd find myself constantly distracted and frustrated at myself because I'd keep getting distracted, and I would look at my times that I'm supposed to be sitting with Jesus, times I'm supposed to be doing, you know, real spiritual work, and they would become, my mind would be cluttered, they'd become brief, sometimes they would be skipped. And then I encountered this situation where the only way for me to succeed and not fail was through prayer. And, you know, I'm dealing with this, you know, as a Christian and wanting to come before God in prayer and ask for his help, ask for his guidance. But then I have on the back of my mind, well, man, what, after so long of being so lax in my time with him, am I just going to come to him now that I need something from him? Now that I realize I can't do what I want to do in my own strength and I'm going to come to him? And in my mind, I'm saying, well, man, if somebody did that to me, how would I respond to them? You know, somebody rejects any attempt at friendship and care or entering into their life and, you know, constantly dismissive of who I am, and then they need something and they come to me and say, hey, you think you could help me out? And I would be like, well, I really don't want to do that. But isn't it a good thing that God's not like us? And it was this truth about the nature of who God is that even though, you know, yes, it was my fault, and yes, I need to repent of the ways that I had let myself be distracted and have not, you know, I have neglected the first things in my life, yet God is going to accept me not based upon my ability to do my devotional times and the length of my prayer time, but God is going to accept me based upon what Christ has done on my behalf. And that even though I don't am unworthy to come before him, yet in Christ, I'm called to boldly approach his throne. That Christ is enough for me in my weakness, in my inability, in my frailty, that Christ is enough. That even though I have not measured up to God's standard, yet I can rely upon the standard that's set by Christ. Others have the same or have the opposite problem, that we look at God's law and we reduce it enough to we find that we have been able to fulfill it. That we become proud. We have this idea like, I've measured up. And I get to condemn and to judge those who have not measured up. And at some level, I may say, well, you know, I haven't fully measured up. I need a little bit of forgiveness. But, you know, that person over there, they need some serious forgiveness. I become proud. I become judgmental. I think that at some level, I've fulfilled God's law. And it makes me refuse to hear people say that I haven't. But as Bishop Moore would state, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they're at the bottom of the mine and you are at the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. And this is the idea that Paul puts forward to God's people. That God receives the glory of taking the worst, the sinners, the most deserving of condemnation, and making them right in his sight. And that as we come, if we think that we have somehow matched God's standard, that we have lived up to it, that we have fallen short. We have not lived up to what God has said. And we're living life on our own behalf. And there, we're going to find judgment. So Lord, we said that God is more judgmental towards sin than we would want to believe, but he's more merciful than sinners than we could ever imagine. And even today, that God is inviting us, both those who don't yet know Christ and those who've been in the church, to have this better understanding of what life could be in Christ. The confidence that we can be accepted by God, that we can be loved by God, not through our own efforts, not through our ability to measure up, not through our own ability to do the law, but Christ on our behalf, that he is enough. And we are invited to come with empty hands and asking God for forgiveness and mercy on our behalf. Let's pray. Kind Father, even now you are inviting men and women and children to come and find mercy at the foot of the cross. You are calling those in the church to lay down both their anxiety of where they stand before you, but also perhaps an arrogance of where they stand before you. That you are inviting your church into this confident humility, that we realize that we bring nothing to the table, but we are confident because Christ is enough. He has done all that is needed for us to be made right in your eyes. So forgive your church, cleanse your church for taking upon ourselves the burden that he has lifted. And so, Father, let your word go forward for your glory and your honor and your praise alone. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.